And let me open this time with prayer. Father, pray that you would bless our meditation on your word as we go back to the writings of Deuteronomy and Moses's impassioned call to his nation. I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that is honoring to you and to your word. I pray that you would impart your grace and truth through your word, and that you would bring the reality of these things in our lives, that the new covenant realities of these things, that we'll see these principles effectively delivered rather than frustrated by your, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Broadway play Fiddler on the Roof, there's a scene where Tevye, the main character, is a dairy farmer, is encouraged by his wife to go pay a visit to Lazar Wolf, the town butcher. Lazar Wolf has let someone know that he's interested in marrying one of the milkman's daughters. But Tevye hasn't been clued into this. Tevye goes over to Lazar's house, and he thinks Lazar just wants one of his cows to butcher. And the conversation goes like this. Lazar says, Tevye, I suppose you know why I wanted to see you. Oh, yes, I do, but there's no use talking about it. Tevye, I understand how you feel, but after all, you have a few more without her. I see. Today you want one, tomorrow you may want two. What would I do with two? Same you do with one. Tevye, this is very important to me. Why is this so important to you? Frankly, because I'm lonely. Lonely? Lazar, what are you talking about? How can a little cow keep you company? Little cow, is that what you call her? What else would I call her? That's what she is, Lazar. What are you talking about? Don't you know? Of course I know. We're talking about my new milk cow, the one you want to buy from me. A cow? A milk cow to keep me company? No. I'm talking about your daughter. Tevye didn't understand the big picture. He thought they were talking about an everyday business transaction, selling a cow. And he almost missed a very important once-in-a-lifetime occasion of giving away a daughter in marriage. When it comes to evangelism or having children, a similar problem can happen. We get caught up in the day-to-day business of life, and we miss the big picture of the staggeringly glorious outcomes that can result years into the future. In evangelism, we tend to focus on just bringing another person to a point of decision for Christ. Get them to attend church, maybe get them reading their Bible, and then move on. Try to get someone else to pray the sinner's prayer. Forgetting the amazing potential for that first convert to make disciples themselves, which could get you multiplying disciples rather than merely adding them one by one. Now, I'm not knocking evangelism here. I'm just saying that discipling new converts and coaching them to the point where they can share the gospel themselves and make disciples themselves is more strategic than abandoning your evangelistic contacts after they've prayed the sinner's prayer. And this also applies to our child rearing. Here in America, once our careers are established, we have ourselves a couple of children. Assume they're part of the younger generation, will never understand their culture, just hope they say the sinner's prayer at some point like we did. And Americans, by and large, just resign themselves to losing relationships with the younger generation, not trying to bridge the generation gap. And I contend that this way of thinking is missing the big picture. I believe that Jesus doesn't want to save individuals. I believe he wants to save individuals plus their descendants, whether that be by natural generation or by spiritual discipleship. God, when he wants to save someone, is not intending to pour his grace just into that person, but rather to open up in that person the headwaters of a new river for his love to be poured out on many generations to come, not to stagnate in a lagoon. This principle is all over the book of Deuteronomy. And so I've chosen this as my text, mostly chapter 4, but I'm going to be reaching out throughout the book. By the time Deuteronomy, the events in Deuteronomy, God's promise to Abraham had been fulfilled in the development of many descendants of Israel, millions of people now in the nation of Israel. The generation that Moses had led out of Egypt and to whom Moses delivered the Ten Commandments had died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. And now the second generation of Israelites who'd grown up in the wilderness after the Exodus are about to enter into the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership. The word Deuteronomy means second law-giving. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching his last sermon to his nation, the people of Israel. They had, and it's the second giving of the law, because the last generation got the first giving of the law at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments was handed down. Now Moses is giving it to them again, to this second generation. All right, so that kind of sets the context here. And I'm going to pick up at verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. And to which great nation belongs righteous statutes and judgments, like all this law which I'm presenting before you today? Just watch out for yourself and really keep watch over your soul. Otherwise, you will forget the things which your eyes saw. Otherwise, they will go away from your heart all the days of your lives. Make known to your children and to the children of your children the day when you stood before Jehovah your God at Horeb, when Jehovah said to me, "Assemble the people before me, and I will make them hear my words, such that they will learn to fear me all the days which their lives are upon the earth, and they will teach their children." And y'all came near and stood at the base of the mountain. And the mountain was blazing with fire up to the heart of the heavens, with darkness and cloud and fog. And Jehovah spoke to y'all from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but there was no body for you to see, only a voice. And he declared to y'all his covenant, in which he commanded you to do the 10 things. And he wrote them upon 2 stone tablets. And Jehovah commanded me during that time to teach y'all statutes and judgments, for y'all to do them in the land which you're going over to possess there. So you must really watch out for your souls, for you did not see a body at all on the day Jehovah spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Otherwise, y'all will mess up and make for yourselves a carving of a body of every image of a figurine of a man or a woman, a figurine of every kind of cattle which is on the earth, a figurine of every winged bird which flies in the heavens, a figurine of everything that crawls on the ground, a figurine of every fish which is in the waters below the surface of the earth. Otherwise, your eyes will rise up to the heavens and see the sun and moon and stars, all the army of the heavens, and you'll be lured away, and you will worship them and serve those things which Jehovah your God allocated to benefit all the peoples under the heavens. Then skipping down to verse 37. Now in succession, since he loved your fathers, he also chose his descendants after him, And he brought you out from Egypt before his face with great power to dispossess for you great and populous nations from before your face in order to cause you to enter, in order to give you their land to be an inheritance as it is this day. And you must know today, and you must think it over in your heart, that Jehovah himself is the God in the heavens above and over the earth beneath, and there is not another. And you must keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am commanding you today, which will be good for you and for your children after you. Also, in order that you will have extensive time on the ground which Jehovah your God is giving you for all time. I want to use this passage and others from the book of Deuteronomy to develop a thesis that God has an interest not only in you, but also in your children. And then I want to show from Deuteronomy how to go about protecting the interest that God has in the children of his people. First, I want to look at how God's covenant is said to apply to five successive generations here in Deuteronomy 4. At least five. And verse 37 says, "Now in succession, since he loved your fathers, he also chose his descendants after him, and he brought you out from Egypt before his face with his great power." So first is the forefather, right? Whose descendants or seed was chosen after him. In most English translations, the singular him in Hebrew is changed to a plural them in order to flow better in English. But in Hebrew, the pronoun is singular, him, referring to Abraham, the first man chosen to experience God's love after the creation of the nations at the Tower of Babel, and the first to be called the friend of God. But in choosing to love Abraham, God says in this verse that he also chose to love his seed, his descendants, his offspring after him. Speaking of, particularly I think, of the fathers of the children of Israel whom Moses is addressing. Those fathers who'd been slaves in Egypt, but whom God had delivered from that iron furnace. Now, Moses is addressing a third generation, which is the you in this verse. You were also chosen by God to be in a special relationship of closeness to God and blessing in the terms of this covenant that God made at Horeb when he gave the Ten Commandments. By the way, Horeb is the same as Sinai. It just means the great mountain, the big mountain, Horeb means. Of course, it doesn't stop there either. After the Ten Commandments, God foresees in verses 26 through 28 the failure of that generation to even be able to keep the first two commandments. They're going to fall into idolatry. So God promises to punish a future generation for their failure to walk in faithfulness to a covenant he didn't even make with them. He made with their fathers. These descendants will be held to the terms of the covenant made with their ancestors, and they will be annihilated as a result and scattered among the nations. But then God promises in verses 29 through 31 to show mercy to an even more distant future generation that finds itself in exile among the foreign nations and turns away from idolatry to live in faithfulness to the terms of the covenant God, the covenant which God made with their distant ancestors. And this is the context of the new covenant. If we look at the way the word new covenant is used in Jeremiah, it was the new covenant is referring to the generation of Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah, who reestablished Jerusalem. Do you see how God thought and acted intergenerationally throughout this process? When God made a covenant with Abraham, he didn't just make it with Abraham. He made it with his descendants, too. The book of Deuteronomy is full of this concept of God applying covenants to subsequent generations. I want to show several passages to illustrate this. One comes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised to you. Here we have, God is God of your fathers, and he's also your God. And then he's commanding them to follow him, that they may increase. And so this is also pertaining to the generation following them. In chapter 7, verse 9, says, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. There's not just 3 or 5, but 1,000 generations of God keeping covenant and loving kindness with them that love him. Chapter 8, verse 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore unto your fathers as at this day. Again, a covenant made with their forefathers and being fulfilled in the lives of the descendants. And God clearly seeing that there's a relationship in his relationship with both generations. Chapter 9, verse 6. Know therefore that Jehovah your God is not giving you this good land to possess it for your righteousness, for you're a stiff-necked people. And then Moses' prayer to God follows for a while through the middle of chapter 9. And then at the end of chapter 9, verse 26, he says, your people and your inheritance that you have redeemed through your greatness, that you have brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Note that the children here are called God's inheritance. God is saying, when you have a child, I inherit that child. That's my inheritance. Not because they've done anything to deserve it, but simply because he wants them. He wants to redeem them. Chapter 10, verse 15. Jehovah had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as at this day. Again, God loves the fathers and chooses their descendants. Just jumping on down, I could probably find something in every chapter, but I don't want to belabor this point too far. Chapter 29, starting at verse 14. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that stands with us this day before Jehovah our God, and also with him that is not here with us today. Who would that be? Skip down to verse 22. Then the generation to come, your children that shall rise up after you, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land. And then the chapter ends with the following summary statement in verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. The things that are revealed don't just belong to you. They belong to you and your children. Now, do you think I'm remiss in connecting verse 15 with verse 22? That God made covenant with those here today and those not here today, your children, and the foreigner that's going to come. Hold that thought. And I will show how the Apostle Peter connects those three together in the book of Acts in a moment. For now, let's continue through Deuteronomy and land at chapter 30, verse 6. Jehovah your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your children. to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The Jews, following God's covenant-making ceremony with Abraham and his command to use circumcision as the sign of membership in God's covenant, the Jews physically circumcised their male descendants. Here's a promise that God would also perform the spiritual counterpart of removing the fleshly, sinful nature from the hearts, not only on those who return to him, but also on their children. Now, here's an important question. Is all this presuming that descendants have a special relationship with God, is that just for the Old Testament, or is it still operative today? A comprehensive answer to that question would take much more time than we've got this morning. But I want to point to the one passage that I mentioned in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Peter quotes this principle from Deuteronomy when addressing a group of new converts in the New Testament. After Jesus died to pay for our sin, and Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, and he sent his Holy Spirit to the church on earth, which was Jesus' baptism, that was prophesied by John the Baptizer. Acts 2, verse 37 says, "They came unto Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him.'" Here Peter is quoting from Deuteronomy 29, and he's connecting verse 14 with verse 22. "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with the generation to come, your children that shall raise up after you, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land." I believe Peter is saying here that God's covenant-making arrangements are going to work in the church age like they did in the Old Testament. The promises are for you who believe, and for the children of believers. Doesn't even end there. It can also be passed on to outsiders whom God calls to himself and brings to faith in Jesus. When God saves a person, he's not creating a new dead end for his to fill up a body like water in a lagoon. He is creating a new headwaters for the river of his blessing to be poured out into the world. Now, if God claims the children and grandchildren of his people as his special interest, then you would think he would say something about protecting that interest. Does he do that? Absolutely. The book of Deuteronomy is filled with instructions about how to protect God's interest in the next generation. And I'd like to go over three of these points, four strategies that I believe are still applicable to us today for the preservation of God's interest in the children of believers. The first is to teach. Teach your children God's ways. And teach them to teach their children. This needs to be a multiplication exercise, not just an addition exercise. Your children need to be able to make disciples too. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 says, "Make known to your children and to the children of your children that day when you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people before me, and I will make them hear my words, such that they'll learn to fear me all the days of their lives on the earth, and they will teach their children.'" It's Deuteronomy 4:13. He declared to you his covenant in which he commanded you to do the 10 things, and he wrote them upon the two stone tablets. Since your children, Moses is saying, since your children are going to be held to the terms of the same covenant, the same 10 commandments, you better clue them into what they say. And tell them what the 10 commandments are and what they mean. And tell them, you better tell your children, because they too are going to be held to this covenant. Impress upon them the importance of this so they don't become cursed as covenant breakers. And notice who is supposed to be doing this spiritual teaching, right? The Sunday school teachers. No. The fathers. The fathers. And the grandfathers. Teach your children. Teach your children's children. This is God's command. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words which I command you today shall be upon your heart, you fathers, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be for you as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates. And when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the ordinances mean, which the Lord our God commanded you? Then say to your son, we were Pharaoh's bondsmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, etc., etc. Tell the story. This is repeated again, word for word, in Deuteronomy 11:19. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You know, when God repeats himself, this is important. Deuteronomy 31:10. Every 7 years you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men, the women, and the little ones, and the sojourner that's within your gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land where you're going over the Jordan to possess it. Here we've got those same three groups, you, your children, and the foreigner who is staying in your housing compound. Read the law to them so that they may know and learn to fear the Lord. Teach your children. Here, and of course, that's this principle carries over into the New Testament and the command, fathers, bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is what we're commanded to do. It doesn't say wait until they become Christians and then instruct them in the Lord. Bring them up in it. Second principle for preserving God's interest in your children is to obey God yourself. Why? Because hypocrites lose their children's, they lose their children's faith. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39 says, and you must know today, and you must think it over in your heart, that the Lord himself is the God in the heavens above and over the earth beneath, and there's not another. And you must keep his statutes and his commandments, which I'm commanding you today, which will be good for you and for your children after you. You must keep these. Don't just teach them. You keep them too. There's a connection between you keeping God's statutes and it going well with your children after you. You keep it and it will be good for you and your children after you, God says. We see this throughout Deuteronomy. Other places like Deuteronomy 5:1. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules which I'm speaking in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. And of course, the Ten Commandments are what follows in chapter 5. Deuteronomy 6. Now this is the commandment, statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the day in the land which you're going over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life. Your children will notice your speedometer. They know what you're watching on screen, even if the door's closed. They hear what you say in your unguarded moments. You can't fool them if your faith is not real. And you can't expect true faith to rub off on them if your faith is fake. Just taking them to church is not what trains children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Seeing Daddy love the Lord is powerful in the life of a child. Powerful. God made it that way on purpose. I'm not saying it's automatic or mechanical, but it is powerful in the life of a son to watch what his daddy loves. What does mama love her, and you know, daughter, what does my mama love? Third thing to protect God's interest in our children is to create ways to remind yourself and your family about God. Notice all the language about remembering and memorials in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 4, verse 9. Watch out for yourself and keep close watch over your soul. Otherwise, you will forget the things which your eyes saw. And otherwise, they will go away from your heart. Forgetting is a big problem. What do we do to keep from forgetting? Chapter 6, verse 4. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. How do we do that? How do we take care not to forget? Deuteronomy 7, 18. You shall remember. That's how you take care not to forget. You remember. Remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Of course, that's what the Passover every year was designed to create, a reminder of how the Lord your God brought the plagues upon Egypt and brought you out with a strong hand through the Red Sea. There was a annual feast with liturgy to remember what God did. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Don't not only remember the deliverance from Egypt, but you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. And one of the ways they did that, what did they put in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded, the manna that fell down from heaven for them to eat, things that reminded them of God's faithfulness and provision for them through the wilderness years. How can we keep from forgetting God? There's all kinds of things that we could do. Visual reminders, artwork or calligraphy on your walls at your home is a great way to remind yourself about God. Get scripture calligraphy. I'm excited about the banners that I hear Jesse's been working on. We're going to put scripture on the walls here. Holidays are a classic way to remember. That's what the Thanksgiving holiday is all about, is to remember God's faithfulness and provision for us, his people. At Christmas, we remember the incarnation of the Word of God. Easter, we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. holidays are a great way and a very biblical way. And you can even make up your own holidays. You know, and the Gospel of John talks about Jesus going to a feast that was not one of the feasts that God commanded. If you look at the timing of it, he was going to a Hanukkah feast. And he went to the temple to observe it. Jesus, that was a man-made holiday. And Jesus observed it. He put a stamp of approval on a holiday that people invented to remember something special God did for them. It's a great thing to do. God didn't command us to celebrate Christmas, but it's a, you know, there is a way to do that in a way that honors him. It's not wrong. You can make up your own family holiday if you want. Write a history of what God's done. Make photo albums. And in your photo album, don't just talk about how cute the baby is. Talk about the things God did that year in your life. So your family can remember and not forget God's interventions and helps and provisions and guidance in your family, in your household, in your personal life. So teach, obey, remember, and finally, the fourth strategy we see in Deuteronomy for preserving God's interest in the next generations is, oh, there we go, a little note there, destroy the competition. Destroy the things that will tempt the next generation away from God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 3 mentions this problem. Your eyes saw what the Lord did in Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from your community all the men that walked after Baal Peor. What on earth is Baal Peor? That was where Balaam told the Moabites to send their women out to seduce the Israelite men and get them to worship their Moabite idol named Baal Peor. That event, Balaam was unsuccessful when he tried to curse the people, but when he sent the women in to seduce the men to come worship idols with them, Balaam was very successful at that. And God struck 24,000 Israelites dead with a plague as a result of their getting sucked into that idolatry and that immorality. You know what stopped God from killing any more men with the plague? It was the zeal of Phinehas, the priest, who enthusiastically fought against this terrible idolatry. If you don't destroy the things that will lure your children and grandchildren away from God, they're going to get ensnared. Satan is a master at ensnaring. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and he clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites and Girgashites and Amorites and Canaanites and Perizzites and Hivites and Jebusites and Mennonites. No, not Mennonites. And you defeat them. Then you must devote them to complete destruction. Complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. Show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars. You shall dash in pieces their pillars. Chop down their Asherah poles. Burn their carved images with fire. And later on at the end of the chapter, verse 26, you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it is. You shall not bring an abominable thing into your house. If you do, you become devoted to destruction like it's devoted to destruction. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 says, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods.
on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, burn their ashram with fire, chop down the carved images of their gods, and destroy their name out of the place. This is violent language, because this is spiritual war. This is important. The faith of the next generation is vital. Each one of you has to discern what are the things that are going to lead the next generation away from God. And then get those idols out of your house. Our kids might not be tempted to bow down in front of carved figurines, but there are many other things and people who are worshiped today. We need to consider what is going to be alluring to my children and get rid of them. And we'll probably all come up with slightly different lists of what we want to get out of our houses. We need to be gracious with other Christians and not assume that just because you see something as a threat to your children's faith, that your standards must therefore be imposed upon all Christians. But there are some things I think we can all agree on. The Scripture does teach. We certainly should not allow our children to be discipled by anti-Christian teachers. We certainly should carefully control the entertainment that comes into our house. The books, movies, magazines, music. All too often, these media contain powerfully convincing appeals to your children to follow the other religions of secular humanism, New Age Buddhism, paganism. Listen carefully and watchdog the media coming into your home, because everything has a message. And you want your home not to have abominable things coming into it. One last thought here is one of the things that comes into our homes sneaks in without us really noticing that really impacts this is busyness. You're too busy at work. You're too busy watching the news or whatever else you do when you come home. They're too busy with school and sports. Then you're not teaching them when you sit down to eat, because you're not all at the table at the same time. Everybody's off doing different things different times. You're not teaching them when you're sitting. There's no time you're sitting around together. So you're not teaching them. There's no time that you're walking or driving. I guess the analogy would be in the car driving somewhere. What are we talking about while we're driving or walking? When you go to bed and wake up, it's bedtime and wake-up time, a time when you can connect. It's very strategic time. You need to go to war against the busyness in order to preserve the lives of your children for God. Well, those are my things that I have noticed in the book of Deuteronomy. Encourage you to be a great person like Moses, understanding the big picture here, not a clueless person like Tevye, as lovable a character as he is. Are you living like a dead-end lagoon, or are you the headwaters and organizing your life to be the headwaters of a new river of God's grace flowing out into the world? I want to encourage you to obey God, to remind your family about God, your household. Destroy the idols that could lead your household or descendants astray. Stop thinking only about yourself and your needs, and lay the groundwork for future generations to follow God.